Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us. We're so happy to have you singing with us along with our members here. And this morning we have some special guests with us. We have Jessica and William Bias at the piano. They are visiting with us from Grenada, and we are so happy and thrilled to have them here with us. And our first song this morning will be hymn number 56, requested by Hope Beal, "The Day Thou Gavest," and we'll be singing verses 1, 2, and 4. Tune, isn't it? We'll go to our next song, hymn number 383, "O Day of Rest and Gladness," a time that we can come aside on the Sabbath and remember the rest that Christ gives us. special song request, we would like to hear from you more often. Please send your song request in to our website at saccentral.org. Click on the contact us link. Tell us who you are, where you're from, and the title of the hymn, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the Sabbath rest. And too, it's a symbol of the rest that you can give in our hearts that will carry us throughout the remainder of the week. And we look especially forward to the heavenly rest that you will give us one day when you come through those clouds. May each one of us be ready. And I pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to be with us as we partake of your word for Sabbath school. Help us to apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be brought to us this morning by Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor here at Sacramento Central, Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. Whether you are watching on 3EBN Proclaim or an online connection, or whether you're right here with us live, we're really glad you're here. We're studying Lesson 4 in the Gospel of Galatians, and the lesson is called Justification by Faith Alone. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C21729. And make sure you leave an address so we can actually get it to you, and a phone number would be good. I want you to look on Sabbath's lesson. I want you to look at the illustration. Some artist working there in the Sabbath school department brought us this little picture of this chain and shackle and a cross. In what does this illustration say to you? With the cross there, if you think of Jesus' sacrifice, right, on Calvary. But then when you see the chain is open, it's not holding anybody. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross breaks the chains and bonds of sin. And this is really, really important in Paul's view of salvation, because in Paul's view of salvation, grace isn't freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. And if you don't get that, you'll miss everything Paul's saying. All right? But let's go down to the narrative. It starts out with saying, as we saw last week, Paul publicly confronted Peter in Antioch. Do you remember that? Peter's decision to not eat with his former pagans or with former pagans suggested that they were second-rate Christians at best. Do you see how they might have felt that way? He doesn't want to be seen eating with us. It says, so his actions implied that if they really wanted to be part of the family of God and enjoy the blessings of full table fellowship, they must first submit to the rite of circumcision. Now, Peter knew they didn't need to do that. But he didn't think through that his actions would give that message. And so, but there's something really important to understand here. Today, when we talk about legalism, we only see it as somebody trying to earn salvation by doing good works. I want you to understand that there's two different kinds of legalism in Paul's time. It's implied that the Jewish Christians were already saved, but the Gentile Christians had to prove themselves and come up higher. Only the Gentiles had to earn salvation by keeping the law. The Jewish Christians already had it by nature of being born Jewish and because they had all those advantages. We'll come back to that. The Jewish Christians did not see circumcision as earning salvation. They saw it as showing they already had it. But the Gentiles had to make a choice for it. And so, well, let's move on. Because what Paul's going to explain and what we're going to deal with in this lesson is in addressing this situation, he's going to explain how righteousness really comes to a person. All right, so down toward the bottom of the lesson, the author says, so in this section in Galatians that we're going into now, it's going to introduce for the first time several words and phrases that are foundational both to understanding the gospel and the rest of Paul's letters to the Galatians, as well as the book of Romans, says these key words include justification, righteousness, works of law, belief, and not only faith, but the faith of Jesus. Just a little background real quick. Galatians is very likely to be the first epistle Paul wrote. And so what we're going to look at today is the first time in writing Paul's explaining his understanding. And about 8 years later, he wrote Romans. And Romans is more complete because he's had years of hearing people pick apart his teachings. And so in Romans, he makes greater pains to correct misunderstandings that he didn't make as clear in Galatians. And so that's why sometimes going to Romans helps us not misunderstand things that are in Galatians. And that's why we'll do that a little bit today. Does that make sense? All right, so the bottom question on the page says, what does Paul mean by these terms, justification, righteousness, works of law, belief, faith, and so on? And what do they teach us about the plan of salvation? All right, so let's go to Sunday's lesson. The first thing we're going to deal with is the question of justification. But let's take our Bibles and go to Galatians 2, and we'll start getting into the passage. All right, Galatians 2, verse 15. This is right after confronting Peter. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Now, that's an easy verse to misunderstand because it almost sounds like he's saying the Jews aren't sinners, the Gentiles are. All right? But basically, the Quarterly has a ESV translation that says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." What point do you think he's making? Well, he is making a distinction here because it's clear to Paul that being born a Jew has privileges and advantages, whereas the Gentiles miss out on just about everything and remain in ignorance. But why is Paul saying this now when he's just been defending the Gentiles? All right, the author of the lesson makes a good point. He says Paul's words need to be understood in their context. In an attempt to win over his fellow Jewish Christians to his position, Paul starts with something they would agree with, the traditional distinction between Jews and Gentiles. All right, because now he wants to win the Jewish Christians to kind of lay off on putting pressure on the Gentiles. It says, Jews were the elect of God, entrusted with his law, and enjoyed the benefits of the covenant relationship with him. In other words, the Jews, they were entrusted with the scriptures. They had that. Gentiles hadn't had that, except by rare opportunity. The Jews had the covenant promises of God. Gentiles didn't get that. The Jews had the promises of the Messiah. The Messiah was to come to the Jews. The Jews had so many advantages in the instructions of Scripture that their understanding of being the elect of God put them in such a more favorable position than the Gentiles. And Peter is acknowledging that here because he's trying to win them to an idea that's coming. You know, but the contrast is the Gentiles were just the ignorant sinners. They were outside of the covenant promises. God's law didn't restrain their behavior like it did the Jews. In fact, hold your place there in Galatians and look at Ephesians. It's the next book right after, so it's real close. Ephesians 2, verse 12. In this verse, Paul's talking to the Gentiles of Ephesus, and he basically is acknowledging the same thing to them, and they all know it's true. Ephesians 2, 12, he says, "That at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." He's talking to the Gentiles. You didn't have Christ. You were separated from Israel. And strangers from the covenants. You had no idea of the blessings of the covenants, of the promises. He says, having no hope and without God in the world. That was the state of Gentiles if they didn't hear the truth. And it really isn't any different today if people don't hear the truth. They're without hope in the world, even if churches are all around, if they just don't see it as something they need. So Paul is saying this to the Gentiles. So what he said there in Galatians about the, being a Jew by birth and not a Gentile sinner, this was common knowledge that there was some distinct differences. There were, the Jews really had some tremendous advantages. Now, they hoarded the advantages, didn't share them, and that's really the big problem here. All right, so continuing in the narrative says, however, while Gentiles were obviously sinners, in verse 16, this is what's common, Paul warns the Jewish Christians that their spiritual privileges do not make them any more acceptable to God because no one is justified by the works of the law. This is kind of amazing because he acknowledges the tremendous advantages, and now he's going to say, but it doesn't make a bit of difference if you don't get this. You see? All right, so in the middle of the page says Paul uses the word justified four times in Galatians 2, 16 and 17. Let's read that. Four times. All right, Galatians 2. Oops, I'm still in Ephesians. All right, Galatians 2, 16 and 17. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed. Now, stop to think for a minute. When he says, even we have believed, who is he addressed in verse 15? He suggests the Jewish Christians who are Jews by birth. And he says, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. He's telling the Jewish believers, even we know we're justified by faith, not the works of the law. We know that. And then he continues, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. For if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So what does he mean by justification? Now, this is an interesting term. Justification is used by Paul far more than any other New Testament writer. But there, it gives us a reference, Deuteronomy 25:1. Let's go look at Deuteronomy 25:1 because this this gives us a very early usage of the word that justification or justify. And you'll see that it has a definite context. Deuteronomy 25 1. Yeah, this is book of Deuteronomy is mostly Moses' final instructions to the children of Israel. And here in Deuteronomy 25, 1, he says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them. So the context here is going to court, right? Then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So justification in its earliest uses is a legal term. It deals with a verdict that a judge pronounces when a person is declared to be innocent and not guilty. So it's the opposite of condemnation. It's the declaration of innocence. So justification is more than being pardoned or forgiven. See, a lot of times when we say, justification, I've been forgiven. But it's actually more than that because it's a declaration that the person actually is righteous. So there's some large concepts in this word. The declaration that they're righteous and innocent, and later we see it used to mean being forgiven. All right, well, let's go to Monday's lesson. This one's called The Works of the Law. Says Paul says three times in Galatians 2:16 that a person is not justified by the works of the law. What does he mean by expression the works of the law? Well, if you look at verse 16 of Galatians 2, your first clue is what it's opposed to or what it's contrasted with. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So the works of the law are contrasted with faith. They seem to be in opposition. And Galatians 3:2 says the same thing. Galatians 3:10 says the same thing. Paul almost always, when he talks about not being justified by works of law, contrasts it with being justified by faith. But maybe we need to take a little closer look at what Paul means by the word law. Because in my experience as a Seventh-day Adventist, every time I saw the word law, I thought of the Ten Commandments as a kid growing up. Is that what Paul's thinking of? Well, the Ten Commandments would be included, but he's thinking of a lot more than the Ten Commandments. All right, he's thinking of all the instructions of Moses, you know, coming back to the whole covenant promises and stuff like that. In fact, in the quarterly, in the bottom part of the first big paragraph, the author says he's thinking about the five books of Moses. That's because the word law in Hebrew is Torah. Torah, the first five books of the Bible. All right? And it could mean the whole Old Testament because it's all the instructions of God for his people. But it says, however, the primary way Paul uses it is referred to the entire collection of God's commandments given to his people through Moses. So the phrase, the works of the law, likely involves, therefore, all the requirements found in the commandments given by God through Moses, whether they're moral or ceremonial. So that means when he's writing law, now sometimes when Paul talks about the law, he gives an example, and sometimes he gives examples of the Ten Commandments, so you know then he's talking about the Ten Commandments. But most of the time, it's bigger, broader than that, right? So that means it includes the covenant promises, it includes the ceremonies of the sanctuary, the feast days, it includes the rite of circumcision, because that was a part of the law of Moses. It includes the moral and the health standards of the Bible. And in the moral, of course, includes the Ten Commandments. It also includes the cleansing and the purification practices. All right? So he's talking about a big picture. He's talking about the law is the way of life for a faithful Jew. Okay? Now, out of all those things that I just described as included in the law, what aspect of the law was the center of controversy? It was circumcision. And so you can't read law here and ignore that they were fighting over circumcision. In fact, you could almost make an argument that when he says law, everybody knows he means this battle we're having over whether the Gentiles should be required to be circumcised. But he's not limiting to that because the principle is bigger than one part of it. All right. July 10, last week's lesson, there was a statement that was kind of interesting in the middle of that page on Monday, July 10. It's talking about circumcision there, and it talked about it as a fitting sign of the covenant. In the writings of Moses, sometimes people overlook that circumcision was instructed by Moses as to represent something more than physical. It was to represent that their hearts were to be circumcised, to cut away sin. Not just cut away flesh, cut away sin. Have a heart that's right with God. Moses said this in Deuteronomy 10:16. He called them to have circumcised hearts. Jeremiah called for the people to have circumcised hearts. And then Paul brings it up in Romans 2. And so here's the thing. Circumcision originally had a purpose to be symbolic of a person who really is surrendered to God and really willing to forsake sin from their life. But during Paul's time, that's not what circumcision meant to anybody. They totally didn't get that it was supposed to be a heart thing. And so during Paul's time, circumcision had become a prized sign of national and religious identity. In other words, it was a badge of identity as better than everybody else in the world. You see why it's a problem? So, that raises a question. Because Paul said that in Galatians 2:16, the last two lines says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why is it impossible to become righteous through the works of the law? Why is it impossible? Paul wasn't just saying you can't, or don't. He's basically saying it's just not possible. I'd like you to go to Romans now. And Romans chapter 2 and 3. So we're wanting to answer the question, why is it impossible to be justified by the works of the law? Like, if you really try hard to be the best Christian you can, and you even try to be dead to self, and try to obey God's commandments and just be a good person, is that even possible in human strength? Yeah. All right, so Romans, I want you to go to Romans 2:23 first, because this is an interesting verse. Romans 2:23, Paul's talking to Jews here, and he says, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God." He says, though even those of you who are proud of the law and proud of these advantages you have and do everything to the best of your ability, he says, you're breaking it. You're not succeeding. There's an outward conformity that might be impressive to surface thinking, but you're really not keeping it. And he goes, you're dishonoring God. So in Romans 2, we're not going to Romans 2, but the whole point of Romans 2 is Paul is trying to convince the Jews that they're just as condemned as the Gentiles, because while they take pride in the law and doing the law, he says, you're not really measuring up. You're just not. And so in chapter 3, he starts to explain more why. So let's go to chapter 3, verse 9. All right. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about Jews being better than Gentiles, or Gentiles being better. You know, all this stuff is baloney is what he's saying. He says, no, in no wise, for we have been proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that we are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. The Jew doesn't somehow get more righteous than the Gentile just because he has advantages. And verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. He goes, there's not a single human being that of himself even wants God. Look at the last part of verse 12. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. A human being of himself can't do one good thing. Verse 13 in the middle, he says, with their tongues have used deceit. He goes, we can't trust what comes out of our own mouth. Because even when we tell the truth, we put a spin on it that makes us look better. Verse 15, it says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Paul is saying here that every human being by nature has the capacity to become a murderer. Now, if you were raised well and you have a good moral sense and you look to Jesus, you've never felt that. Praise the Lord, because it's the grace of God, you've never felt that. But I have felt that. So, and maybe some of you know, have felt that too. I wanted to kill somebody one time, and I really meant to do it. Praise God, he delivered me from it. All right? Verse 17, in the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul here is dealing with human nature as if it was left on its own. This is human nature on its own, if God did nothing. But praise God, he has done something. He's done amazing things. But now, after talking about human nature left on its own, can do no good, doesn't even want God, seeks no peace, has no fear of God, is not righteous. Now he talks about the law in verse 19, and he's going to explain what the purpose of the law is. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know what he's saying? He's saying the purpose of the law, at least for sinners, the purpose of the law is to condemn the guilty as a lawbreaker. He says, when you're under the law, you're guilty before God. And this is a good verse for defining what it means to be under the law. Under the law means under its condemnation. And Paul, as he's describing human nature as hopelessly sinful, he says the law can do nothing but show you you're a wretch. And then he concludes this thought with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, that's like you look in a mirror to find dirt on your face and thinking that if you just obey the mirror, the dirt will go away. That's ridiculous. You can't wipe this dirt off your face with the mirror. But the mirror helps you see it so you know to find another remedy. Right? And so the law helps us see our need of Christ. Paul's going to explain that really well in Galatians 3. I think we see clearly you can't be justified by the law. The law can point out what's wrong, but the law can't fix you. It takes something, some other thing to fix you. All right? And of course, only Jesus can fix us. But that's what justification by faith is all about. So right after Paul explains the hopelessness of the human race, whether Jew or Gentile, we're all equally condemned before God, regardless of what advantages or disadvantages anybody had. Paul doesn't deny that some people have more advantages than others, but in the end, we're all equally condemned. Because we're all it's just as impossible for every one of us to measure up on our own. So now he introduces the intervention of God in verse 21. Romans 3:21 says, "For now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Some translations say the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Notice in verse 24, it's justified freely. In other words, this righteousness that came without the law comes completely free. It's a gift, and it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All right, we ready for Dina to read? Dina's going to read verse 27 to 30, where Paul's going to talk more, and you'll see language here that fits very well what we're talking about in Galatians. All right, go ahead, starting with verse 27.
Romans 3:27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith."
All right, so he's making the point here that it doesn't work any different for the Jew than it does for the Gentile. Because a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There's nothing you can boast about. He's basically telling the Jews, your advantages don't give you any bragging rights. They're privileges, thank God for them, but they don't automatically make you better than anybody else. Does Seventh-day Adventists need to remember that? Maybe some. He said he's the God of the Jews only. No, he's also the God of the Gentiles. And then verse 30 says, "Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith." Who is he talking about there? Justify the Jews by faith. He's calling the Jews the circumcision. And then, and the uncircumcision through faith. The Gentiles who are not circumcised are also justified through faith. So he's saying it's the same. Okay? So the question, Dina, is there any difference in how a Jew or a Gentile is saved? Yeah, definitely not. Okay? Now, I want you to go to Friday's lesson. There's a quote there that couldn't be plainer. And it's nice. And I think it's awesome. How many of you are glad that justification is free? It's a gift. You don't have to beat yourself up to get it. You don't have to do something to make God feel sorry for you. You know, or anything. He already feels sorry for us because we're a mess. So you can't make him feel any more compassionate for you, you know. So in Friday's lesson, there's three quotations from the Spirit of Prophecy. The third one from Selected Messages, Book 1, 367. Let's just contemplate that for a minute. It says, "The law demands righteousness, and this a sinner owes to the law, but he's incapable of rendering it." Was Paul pretty clear on that? All right, it says, "The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. By faith, he can bring to God the merits of Christ. And the Lord places the obedience of his Son to the sinner's account. Christ's righteousness is accepted in place of man's failure, and God receives, pardons, justifies the repentant, believing soul, treats him as though he were righteous, and loves him as he loves his Son. Now, that's a pretty amazing transaction. God's willing to give me Christ's perfect righteousness in place of my deficiencies and failures. Free. Now, there's a question in the teacher's comments that I can't resist. It says, how can God be just in assigning Christ's record of righteousness in place of our own? That's not a just transaction. We don't deserve it. There's nothing fair about it. Of course, it's better than fair. So how can God be just and just give that to us? Well, first of all, God's God, right? So we're not going to question it. I mean, I'm not interested in questioning it. But it is an interesting question, right? But does it have something to do, or does our faith have something to do with the transaction? Does it automatically come to us when we're not even wanting it? See, obviously, we have to accept it as a free gift. Otherwise, it would be forced on us, and therefore, it wouldn't be just. Does that make sense? Because forcing it on us is not just. What if I don't want it? No, you got to take it. It doesn't work that way. It's free will. Now, before we leave Romans 3, there's one verse at the end that I didn't have Dina read. And in this verse, let's read it. 3:31 says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Now, that's an interesting one. So what misunderstanding is Paul trying to avoid here? He doesn't want anybody to think he's throwing out the law. He says, do you think that this gets rid of the law? That faith gets rid of the law? No, of course not. God forbid that. That's not what we want. And so that raises the question, well, what is the right relationship now with the law? All right, so let's go back to, well, we were done with Monday. Let's go to Tuesday. I'm going to be real quick on Tuesday because I want to spend more time on Wednesdays and Thursdays, okay? But there's one really good point that we can't miss on this page because this is the basis of our justification. I think we've already been clear it can only come through faith. But let's look at this Bible verse at the top of the page. Regarding the basis of our justification, we have Philippians 3:9. It says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so the author says, we should not assume Jewish Christians were suggesting that faith in Christ was not important. After all, they were all believers in Jesus, and they all had faith in him. Now, that's important to remember. Even these ones that were saying the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, they still thought that they were being saved by faith because they believed Jesus. But it was more like an add-on to the old ways. They weren't quite getting rid of the old ways. What it was is they had trouble letting go of the superiority, the badge of identity that circumcision meant. And all the other things involved with the Jewish privileges. And so they were still having this tendency to trust in the law as a badge of their salvation. Okay? And it's just not, they're just not clear, thinking clearly because they do believe in it's by faith. But because they can't let go of this badge of identity that circumcision means and all their privileges as Jews, because they can't let go of that, in effect, they were making justification to be by both faith and works. And they may not have thought of it that way, but that's what it was. And Paul sees the danger in that. Because you can't partly earn it, because then somehow you deserve some credit. And Paul knows that'll never work. That'll be a deadly error that will deceive people and they'll lose their way. All right, so the middle paragraph brings out another interesting point. It says, for Paul, faith is not just an abstract concept. It is inseparably connected to Jesus. In fact, the phrase translated twice as faith in Christ in Galatians 2:16 is far richer than the translation can really encompass. The phrase in Greek is translated literally as the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus. So a literal translation would reveal a powerful contrast that Paul is making between the works of the law that we do and the work of Christ accomplished on our behalf. In other words, the faith of Jesus here is his faithful life, is what saves me. And it isn't that I can exercise faith and somehow faith becomes some credit to me. He goes, no, it's his faithful life. All right? So down farther it says, Christ did what every individual has failed to do. He alone was faithful to God in everything he did. Our hope is in Christ's faithfulness, not our own. Okay, that's just an important point to get clear there. Now let's go to Wednesday. I'm watching the clock, and I don't want to rush through Thursday, because there's some good stuff in Thursdays. By the way, these two pages are mostly here to make sure we don't make the same mistake that a lot of people made in history, that Paul was throwing out the law. All right? So this obedience of faith actually isn't in the passage of Galatians clearly. Well, it is in Galatians 2:20 about living the life of faith, but it's not super clear. Let's look at the beginning of Wednesday. It says, all right, we're talking about the obedience of faith. Paul makes it clear that faith is absolutely is foundational to the Christian life. Is if you're saved by faith, faith is critically important. All right? Nothing good is going to happen without faith being there, right? It says, it is the means by which we lay hold of the promises we have in Christ. But what is faith exactly? What does it involve? All right, and then it has this question. What do the following texts teach us about the origin of faith? All right, so the question is about the origin of faith. What makes faith come? All right, can we just grit our teeth and get it? All right, in Genesis 15, 5 and 6, let's just go there. Genesis 15, this is when God makes a covenant with Abraham. And in this particular passage, verse 5 tells us that this is when he took Abraham out in the night to look up at the stars. And he says, tell the number of the stars if you can. And he says, so will your seed be. He's telling Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you, and your descendants will outnumber those stars. All right? And then verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So in this case, Abraham is counted righteousness because he believes. Abraham exercises faith in the promise God just gave him. But what was the origin of faith? It was what God did, right? The promise of God. And Abraham was just responding to what God did first. All right? And this is why John 3:16 is like one of the most famous verse in the Bible, because it's telling us what God did and sending Jesus to die for us, and that there's something there available for all of us so we don't have to perish. God takes the initiative, and our response should be faith if we listen to the Holy Spirit speak to us. Now, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians, that was right before Galatians. Paul says it kind of plainly here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraineth, though the Greek word that is translated constraineth here actually means more like compel or to push us forward. Constrain sounds like pulling back. It's actually the opposite. It constrains you to go. All right, it says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead, or were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So Paul's real plain here, that it's the love of God taking the initiative that's made everything possible for us, and this is what gives us even the possibility of exercising faith, right? If God did nothing, there'd be nothing to have faith in, right? So, I mean, we'd just have faith in ourselves, whatever that amounts to. All right, so God acts first, reaching out to man. Man must believe and trust in God to be benefited. All right, so in the author says, genuine biblical faith is always a response to God. All right, it's never something that human beings just develop an attitude for. It's always a response to something God did first. You know, we can't just have faith because we read in the Bible that we're supposed to have faith. Okay, I'm going to have faith. It just doesn't work like that. You know, can you have faith in somebody you've never met? But when you know somebody and you know how reliable they care about you, can you have some faith in that person? Yeah. So can you have faith in God if you don't know anything about him? No. That's why God has to intervene. He has to reveal himself so that we have opportunity to exercise faith. And that's the way it was with Abraham. That's the way it is with the whole cross and the plan of salvation. So let's go down to the middle question on the page. If faith is a response to God, what should that response include? Well, there's a lot of verses there. John 8:32 said, you know, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and, you know, the truth will set you free, and if someone accepts the Son of God, they shall be free indeed. And so we understand there that faith in God means some kind of freedom is going to come about. Acts 10:43 talks about forgiveness. So when we exercise faith in God, forgiveness should come about, right? Romans 1:5, we'll go to that one in a minute. Hebrews 11:6 talks about a faith response should result in faith. Well, that was kind of I don't know, that sounds like it's saying you should have faith in faith or something. But the whole thing is, when a person responds to what God does, faith should be the response. And then James 2:19 says, but don't think mere belief covers it, because the devils believe. So it's not as simple as just believing, because devils know things are true, but that's not a faith response. All right, so there's a distinction between intellectually knowing something's true and having a faith response. Faith response does involve the heart. You know, there's an attitude. But let's go to Romans 1:5. Because this is interesting, because, you know, the book of Romans is considered by many to be the great book of righteousness by faith, which it is, and so is Galatians. But right in the introduction, Paul brings in something that doesn't sound right for people who don't think obeying the law matters. All right, so Romans 1:5 says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, and of course he's talking about from Christ, who was raised from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now that's interesting, because here it says when you have a faith response to God, there's the obedience of faith. You think the obedience of faith is different than trying to be justified by works? It's two completely different concepts, but both involve doing right. One comes from faith and one comes from self. And that's the key difference. Now, down toward the bottom of the page, about six or seven lines from the bottom, says true faith affects the way a person lives. In Romans 1:5, Paul writes about the obedience of faith. Now, Paul is not saying obedience is the same as faith. He means true faith affects the whole of a person's life, not just the mind. It involves commitment to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then the last part says, faith is as much what we do, how we live, and in whom we trust as it is in what we believe. So some people say faith is believing in God. I'd like to say faith is actually saying yes to God. And it's based on believing, but it's also a response of, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? Yeah. Faith is really a verb, an action verb, when we understand it correctly. You know, but it's based on correct concept of God, God's love for us, and then a human response that's active. Not just sit and say, wow, it's great to be saved, and do nothing. All right, so this one was put in the quarterly to make sure that good Seventh-day Adventists that are learning about we're not justified by the law, we're justified by faith, is not excluding obedience, okay? Just so nobody gets nervous. Okay, because we know obedience is important, but obedience doesn't earn us salvation. That's clear, right? So now we go to Thursday's lesson. Does faith promote sin? Some people think that if we're saved by faith and not by works of the law, that means we can do bad things and we're saved anyway because God's grace. Is that what Paul's saying? It says one of the main accusations against Paul was that his gospel of justification by faith alone encouraged people to sin. That's what they were accusing him of. All right? And now, I believe Paul's writings can be twisted to get that concept. So let's deal with that. So question, how does Paul respond to the accusation that a doctrine of justification by faith alone encourages sinful behavior? Galatians 2, 17 and 18. Now, we already read verse 17, but we'll read it again because we didn't really comment on that one as soon as I get there. All right, Galatians 2, 17. Paul says, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. All right, saying, so while you are claiming you're justified by Christ and yet you continue a life of sin, he says, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And verse 18 says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, in other words, the things I turned away from that I destroyed out of my life, if I build them up again, I make myself a transgressor. He goes, it isn't to go back to your old life of sin now that you're saved by grace. Makes sense, right? So if we revert back to sin while claiming to be justified by Christ, he says, we're making Christ the minister of sin. And he says, God forbid that. That's like blasphemy to say he's the minister of sin. So the fact is, if we break the law, we ourselves are lawbreakers. All right, now, let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6, because Paul addressed this question in Romans 6 more thoroughly than he did in Galatians, because he had heard so many complaints that he was an author of free sin and all that in Romans he decides to take a little more time with it. So Romans 6, verse 1, says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's quoting his accusers. Are we saying that grace abound so that we can continue in sin? Verse 2 says, God forbid. And then he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The question is, what does it mean to be dead to sin? So how does Paul describe his union with Jesus Christ? Let's go back to Galatians, because this whole thing about being dead to sin is in verse we haven't got to yet in Galatians 2. And we're going to go right back to Romans 6 in a minute. So, all right, Galatians 2, look at verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Now, if you are crucified, does that result in death? Yeah. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Oh, I'm not talking about really being dead physically. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, this is interesting because this is really radical to accept Christ by faith. I mean, it's really radical. It involves a complete union with Christ, a union in both his death and his resurrection, which is what baptism symbolizes, right? That's what Romans 6 is about. Spiritually speaking, Paul says we are crucified with Christ and our old sinful ways rooted in selfishness are finished, nada, executed. Let's go back to Romans 6. Because in Romans 6, he says almost the same thing as being crucified with Christ. Romans 6. In verses 3 through 5, he explains the symbolism of baptism, of dying with Christ by going down into the water. It's like a burial, a grave, coming up into the likeness of his resurrection as a new person. But in verse 6, he sheds the symbolism and just speaks more directly. And it sounds like Galatians 2:20. It says, knowing this, that our old man, that he means our old nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then get a load of verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Can you tempt a dead man with pornography? Can you tempt a dead man with rumors and gossip about him? See, a dead man doesn't claim any rights. He just trusts God with everything. We need to be so dead that sin can't get a foothold in us, so it's just as futile to tempt us as it would be to tempt a literally dead person. We need a deeper death, folks. So look at, Paul talks about everything being new. I mean, he's talking about a radical change. So what does it mean to be under the grace of God? Romans 6, look at verse 15. He's still answering the question, well, can we sin if we're under grace? It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Wow. What he's saying is, when you are under grace, there's no place for sin. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. See, remember, when you're under the law, you're guilty before God. He says, when you're under grace and not under the law, you're no longer seen as guilty before God. Sin has no dominion over you. The powers, the chains have been broken. That's why that picture is so important at the beginning of the lesson. Because for Paul, the gospel is about freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. And it all starts with accepting the free gift. Isn't that awesome? So have you been crucified with Christ? Got news for you. Being crucified is very uncomfortable. But there's no way around it. We have to die a deeper death. Because the deeper your death, the more powerful is the resurrection, the new life. That's the end of the lesson. Thank you for joining us today. And again, if you're interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Request offer number C21729. Thank you again for joining us, and may God bless you, richly bless you, through His grace, and guide you in your life. Amen.